Okay, Luke chapter 12 this morning, please. Luke chapter 12. We've been in a series in the book of Luke, but because of the new year, we're going to jump ahead a little bit and try not to preach all of this passage, so I have something left when I get to Luke chapter 12, when we finally get there. Since it's the first day of the year, I thought we'd do something a little bit different this morning. Luke chapter 12. All right. Drop down to verse 15 if you would, and as always, you never begin a message on "and," but we're going to, actually, let's go to verse 13. Still, you never begin a message on "and," but that's okay, because we're going to set it all in context here once we get going, rather than read the entire chapter. Verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him," speaking of Jesus, which is obvious from the next word, "Master, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Then he goes on in verse 31 and says, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to change a little saying I use a lot of times. Instead of prayer, I'm going to say this. Why live by faith when you can worry? Amen. Why live by faith when you can worry? All right, let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we approach his word. All right, Brother Newhouse, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, I just want to thank you this morning, first and foremost, for your great love and mercy, and for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And I, Lord, on this side, I want to thank you for the testimony of those here that are saved. Thank you for your mercy and your goodness, and just ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to speak to our hearts this morning during the message, and help us to
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, as we know, it's 2023, and we have a year ahead of us. We don't know how much of a year. The Lord may come back this year. Amen. That'd be all right. We have no guarantee about who will be among us by the time we get to the end of this year. If the Lord doesn't come back, life's uncertain. Life is frail. That's for certain. And so I thought a lot about what we could talk about this morning in relationship to the new year. And as I thought about this coming year, even more so than the COVID years that we went through, the last year or two of COVID that we had to deal with, I think if there's anything that defines this coming year, it is probably the word uncertainty. Yeah. Don't you think? I mean, this is certainly one of the most uncertain times that I've ever lived in. And I think this year is defined by uncertainty. It's uncertainty politically. There's great uncertainty concerning the soul of our nation and who we're going to be and what kind of a nation we're going to be, what kind of a people we're going to be. There's absolutely financial uncertainty, you know, in the time that we live in. There's, if you follow anything about on the news about farming and possible food shortages and all the things that are coming, we as Americans aren't used to, that I have a feeling we may be beginning to endure this year, or at least the latter part of this year. There's great uncertainty. Well, we can't do much this morning about the political issue about that. We can't do much about the soul of our nation this morning. That would take a whole series of messages. And so I thought this morning I want to address this idea of just uncertainty concerning the cares of life. Because the things that affect us personally are such things as finance, food, shelter, housing, those things. And we're certainly in an uncertain, this sounds kind of silly, we're certainly in an uncertain time when it comes to those sorts of things. And so I kind of want to focus on the fact that we shouldn't be over worried about the concerns of this life, because God knows, God's in control, isn't he, of all that's going on. No matter how uncertain things are, God is still in control. So in order to do that, I want you to see a couple things in this passage this morning. Three, I believe it is, altogether, if we don't run out of time. First thing I want you to notice is Jesus' message to the crowd. This context goes back from chapter 12 all the way into chapter 11, and I'm not going to read the verse. You might be able to see it if you have your Bible open. But in 11:29, chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus has been preaching to the crowd. Matter of fact, he's been preaching to a very large crowd. And it says in verse 29 that the crowd was thick. In chapter 11, verse 29, the multitude was thick around him. So in other words, there wasn't much room to move as Jesus spoke. And as always was the case, whenever Jesus was preaching or speaking, there were always those who were trying to find something to accuse him of. The Pharisees were usually there in an effort to trip him up, to try to find something wrong with what he said. And you see their presence in chapter 11, verse 53, look there. It says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." So this great massive crowd is there, thick, as Luke describes it. And the Pharisees are purposely asking questions and trying to prompt him to talk more so that they might find something to accuse him of, falsely accuse him of, that is. And so they're there. But in chapter 12, verse 1, we learn that there were also many there who were anxious to hear what Jesus had to say. In verse 1 of chapter 12, "In the meantime, as the Pharisees were doing this, in the meantime, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, and he began to say unto his disciples first of all." And so the crowd isn't getting smaller, it's getting bigger. In chapter 11, verse 39 or so, they were thick. By the time we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, the crowd was so big, they were stepping all over each other. They trode upon one another. And the Bible says, or Luke records in verse 1, that it was an innumerable multitude. So this is a massive crowd. You got that? That have come to hear Jesus, and they're interested in what Jesus has to say. And so while there were those who were there and desired to hear what Jesus said, we have the Pharisees who were trying to trip him up. And so in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 12, Jesus focuses on the Pharisees. He focuses on those Pharisees that we saw in verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11. And he warns the crowd about their hypocrisy. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "In the meantime, there were gathered together this innumerable multitude." If you go down to the end of the verse, it says he warned them, or taught them, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which ye have spoken in the ears in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetop." So he warns them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I like that verse, because in 53 and 54 of chapter 11, they've conspired together to ask all these questions. They're whispering and doing all this stuff. Jesus warns the people of their hypocrisy and reminds the Pharisees in 2 and 3 that nothing they've said in private is ever going to remain private, that God knows. And so he concerns himself with this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he assures the crowd that they have nothing to fear of the hypocritical Pharisees, but rather they were to fear God, and they were to reverence God, not man. If you notice in 12:4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them, that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. For I say unto you, fear him. Fear God, not man. Don't be worried about these hypocritical Pharisees, but rather fear God. And then in verse 6 and 7, he also assured them that there was not one in that crowd that he was not aware of. There was not one whose desires or heart or concerns or fears God was not aware of. He says in verse 6, and are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten of God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And so he assures the crowd that while the Pharisees cared not for them, he warns them to beware of their hypocrisy, reverence God, because God knows who you are, and God cares about you, and God's concerned about you. And so he assures them of that. And then he tells them in verse 11 of chapter 12 that if they face persecution because of their stand for God, that God would be with them. He says in verse 11, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So he kind of runs the whole gamut. The Pharisees are there. He warns them of their hypocrisy. Don't be afraid of them. Fear God. God knows who you are. God will take care of you. God supplies the needs of the sparrows. He'll supply your needs. And if you are persecuted for me, for the cause of God and for the cause of Christ, fear not. God will be with you. God will deal with these issues. So he's going over all of this. Now this, I think, without us delving into it, I think we understand this is serious information. Oh, amen. This is important stuff about knowing that God will care for you and will take care of you in persecution. Beware of the Pharisees. This is all important spiritual information if you're concerned about serving God and living for him. So we see God, Christ addressing this crowd. Then we come to verse 13, and it's in verse 13 that Jesus gets a request from the crowd. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, you see that request. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So he gets this request shouted out from the crowd, however it was delivered. And this man says, listen, my brother is withholding my inheritance. Make him split his inheritance with me. If you've been in the military, the one thing you probably always remember, especially if you're in the military a lot longer ago, before the kinder general military, the military like your mother would run it. If you were in the military earlier, then one thing for certain you probably don't forget is basic training. I mean, I remember basic training. I forgot a lot of other stuff I did in the military, but I remember basic training. We got there about 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, and we got off the bus, and we spent the first hour trying to figure out how to form up to make this guy happy, you know, in a way that he would have us to be. And that's harder to do when they're yelling and screaming at you. And I went to public school, and they were calling us names I'd never heard of before, which you sure you can't do now, but they did back then. And so we finally got formed up like he wanted us to be. Then we spent the next hour picking our suitcases up and putting them down so they all sound like one big suitcase hitting the ground. So we did that for a while. And then we dealt with personal issues, you know, while the DI came to help sort that out, where we were from and what was wrong with us and how stupid we looked and all the other stuff, and made fun of our mom and everybody else. And then assigned nicknames to a few people, you know, and so we went through that whole routine. And so, and we did more fun stuff. And so we finally got in bed. We finally got in bed. I think it was 3 a.m. when we finally got in bed. And if you were... And if some of those of you were in the Air Force, remember they had the bays at Lackland where they had one bay divided by a wall and there's another bay. You could go down around the corner, back up the other bay. So we finally got in bed about midnight, and I was about 3/4 of the way down the first bay, and we slept. I don't know how they do it now, but we had to sleep with our heads toward the bay. And of course, nobody ever, you remember what they called the bay? It was God, the aisle was God's aisle. Nobody walked on the main aisle except the DI and God. That's the only people allowed there. And so he would come down an aisle, and you could hear his taps clicking on the tile. And the only thing I could think of, especially that first night, was, oh, Lord, please do not let him stop at my bed. Do not let him stop. So he went past my bed, Dent went down around the corner, went back up the other way, got about halfway up the other bay, and I kid you not, this kid sets up straight up in bed and goes, what time are we getting up, Sarge? Well, we finally got back in bed about 5 o'clock, after he called us some more names and we did some other fun stuff when we finally got back in bed. And the thing about it is this kid had no sense of the gravity of the situation. He had no sense of the seriousness of what was going on. This was not the time for dumb questions, all right? This was not that time. Have you ever known someone who in the middle of some meeting or in the middle of some conference or class or family discussion or serious topic, out of nowhere and utterly clueless, asks some off-the-wall question, some off-the-subject issue, and at that moment it's just a dumb question? Absolutely. This is a guy who, when the speaker stops in the most boring meeting you've ever been in your life, and the speaker stops and asks if anybody has any questions, he's the guy that pops up with a question that has nothing to do whatsoever with anything that's going on. And you can see it in everybody's face. Everybody's looking at him going, have you not been listening? Now you've just made a boring meeting even longer. And he has no clue of the gravity of what's going on. Well, that guy's been around for 2,000 years because he is here in verse 13 of chapter 12. We're in the middle of all this serious information that's being dispersed, all this stuff that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about serious things here. And right in the middle of it, this guy says, hey, my brother is not being fair about our inheritance. Would you make him give me my half? Right in the middle of all of that. He has no clue of the gravity of this situation or the seriousness of what is taking place. Jesus is talking about all this important stuff, and he right in the middle of it. Here he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heard all the words that the master has been teaching, and all that is on his mind is material stuff. The only thing that's on his mind is money, property, and getting that which he thinks is rightfully his. That's the only thing that's on his mind. And I think you can see Jesus' attitude toward this question and the way he addresses this guy. Look back over in verse 4. You see how Jesus addressed the crowd. At the beginning of verse 4, he says, and I say unto you, my what? Friends. I say unto you, my friends. Look how he addresses this guy in verse 14. And he said unto him, man. Jesus says, man, have you not been listening? Have you not been hearing what I've been saying? Man, do you not understand the gravity of what's going on? And Jesus says in verse 14, he said, my father did not send me here to make me an attorney. I'm not here to deal with civil matters. I'm not here to deal with family legal matters. I'm not here to deal with such things as wills. I'm not here to argue about material things. That's not why I'm here. Man, are you not paying attention? That's not why I have come. I think man may also, the address of man may also have been a reference to his human thinking, to his earthly thinking. Man, you're thinking like someone who is earthbound. You're not thinking about what is important. Okay, y'all with me so far? So this guy asked this off the wall, off the subject question. Well, Jesus, being the master teacher, uses this completely off subject, off the wall question in order to address the crowd about some more important information. And using this man's off the wall, clueless request, Jesus turns to the crowd and he makes his point clear in verse 15 when he says this. And he said unto them, now speaking to the crowd, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. How would you like to have been that man at this point? Of course, he was so clueless, he may not have picked up on it, but I think I'd have felt like everybody was looking at me at this point. And Jesus makes his point in verse 15 about this thing of covetousness. Again, when he says, and he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness. And the important part of that verse is for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. This man wasn't concerned about those things which make life, or he was not concerned about those things that give life meaning, that give life purpose, that give life reason. His primary concern was not about those things, or at least he didn't realize they were not about those things that give joy, that give peace, that give comfort. That's the things Jesus was speaking about, but he didn't pick up on any of that. He wasn't listening to that which speaks to the soul. Come on, when Jesus was speaking, I would have thought that would have spoke to a man's soul, don't you? But he was so focused on this material thing, this material question, that he missed this important information about his soul. And so he wasn't listening to that which speaks to the soul, that secures a home in heaven, that makes a relationship with God possible. He wasn't listening to the information that he could have heard about how to obtain the new birth by faith, which is the only way to be saved and have your sins forgiven. He didn't comprehend any of that. He could have been a child of God had he been listening, maybe. But he didn't hear any of that. All he was focused on was having sufficient stuff. The only thing he was focused on was having enough money, getting what was his, being able to get the house he wanted or the chariot that he wanted or whatever he wanted. That's all he was concerned about, was having enough to obtain those things to have enough. He was in pursuit of the elusive enough. You ever get caught up in the pursuit of the elusive enough? This man was certainly in pursuit of the elusive enough. Jesus then told the crowd that having enough and being financially secure does not define life.
Right.
And he says in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, where he says, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he is able to possess." And Jesus is simply saying this: even if he is able to obtain an abundance, he has not obtained that which makes life important. He has not obtained that which is of eternal significance. He has not obtained that which is essential to the spiritual life. He's not attained that which is essential to having your sins removed, your condemnation taken away, and securing a home in heaven. He hasn't obtained that which is essential to spiritual life. Even if he obtains an abundance, he still hasn't obtained all of that. You got to think about the fact that when the Bible talks about the man who is rich, rich then couldn't be compared to what we possess now as poor people. Because rich back then wasn't rich like it is today. Rich back then meant you had two or three coats. So rich was much different then than it is now. He says, so even if man was able to obtain an abundance, he has not obtained that which really matters. Well, then in verses 16 through 21, Jesus relates this well-known account, and he tells them of this man that he had met at some point, who had the same attitude that this man in verse 13 had, and no doubt some others in the crowd had. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 12, he spake this parable of the ground of a certain rich man, which brought forth plentiful. And I won't reread that whole thing again, but he said, you know, I got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it. I'm going to pull down my old barns and build new barns, and then I'll have enough. Then I'll be able to say, take thy ease. I've got enough for many years. I finally have obtained that elusive enough, and everything will be fine. And of course, God straightens out his attitude, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. And so he tells this story, a man who thought his life consisted in the abundance of stuff or enough and the things that he had accumulated. Now it says this in verse 16. Everybody still awake, by the way? Haven't asked that. Verse 16. Don't fall asleep in the first message of the year. God will get you. All right, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he goes on and talks about the fact that a man's life doesn't consist of the things of this world. The word consisteth means to exist. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a compound word-ish. There's a couple of words that are involved in it. One is the idea of existence, to exist, to be. And then the word happy is also included in it. The sense of the word is not to just live or to exist, but to be in a happy place, to be in a blessed place, to be in a joyful place is the idea of the word. He says that's not found in the abundance of a thing that a person possesses. That's not what life consists of, having all of this stuff. That's not what brings real joy. Now, this is a parable, and normally when Jesus uses the phrase "certain man," as he does in verse 16, usually means that he's referring to a real person. So this is probably someone he has met, and he makes this statement about a life doesn't consist of these things, and he talks about this man. Now, this man illustrated how foolish it was to think that because you're doing okay financially, how foolish it is to think that because you're comfortable, and how foolish it is to think that because you may not only be comfortable, but you may have an abundance, that you will find real meaningful life, that you will find real spiritual significance, that you will find what you need to know spiritually. He says it's foolish to think that. Even worse, to believe that this somehow means that you're forgiven of your sins and you have an eternal home in heaven. Because I got stuff. Obviously, God's blessing me because I got all the abundance that I have. So therefore, everything must be fine. This is made worse by this ridiculous health and wealth gospel today that we hear preached so oftentimes, that if you just trust God, he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. God's got bigger plans for you than that. And so he says, beware of this. It's foolish to think that a fulfilled life is produced by having an abundance, that this is the important thing in life, having enough. I'm not talking today. Listen, I'm talking to us. So I'm not talking about being wealthy. I'm talking about the pursuit of enough, the pursuit of an abundance, to have more than enough to last me many years. And Jesus says it's foolish to think that a fulfilled life is produced in attaining that, and obtaining enough, and obtaining an abundance. Now, this certain man got a shocking and permanent reminder of just how little the things of this life mean compared to the spiritual. Because look what happens in verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all those things be? Who shall all that sufficiency, all that enough that you have provided, now who will possess those things? And the answer is not him. Not him. This certain man got this permanent reminder, this serious reminder. You know, there are things in this life vastly, there are things in this life vastly more important than what we wear, than where you live, than what you drive, than what you possess, what you have in the bank. I literally, beautiful day outside yesterday, amen, praise the Lord. You know what I did? I literally spent the entire day working on vehicles. That's what I spent the entire day doing. And when it was over with, I thought to myself, there's nothing better than owning vehicles. This is what life is about right here. This is joy. I looked around at the vehicles I possess and I thought, what an abundance. This is such a blessing. Of course, if they were all newer than 30 years old, it might help. But at any rate, this is such a blessing. You know, and so Jesus says this man's mistake was that he equated having enough, this pursuit of enough, and obtaining some of these things as this meant that now he could be happy. I could sit back and relax. Okay? Now, that was Jesus' message to the crowd. But now I want you to notice this. Jesus now shifts, and we see a message to his disciples. Jesus now turns from the crowd and he turns to his disciples in verse 22. And he said unto his, what? Disciples. So now he's going to turn to the disciples and make application of this principle or this truth to his disciples. He turns to them and we see his message to them is going to be concerning material needs and uncertainty. And notice in verse 22, he said unto his disciples, therefore. We know what therefore does. It points backwards, doesn't it? Now, the therefore means that because of everything he has said up to this point, talking about this man who thought that somehow having enough would mean that he would now be happy and there would be joy and he wouldn't have anything to worry about and everything would be great. Nothing to worry about now. And he didn't understand that didn't do anything to meet his spiritual need. And he talked about how Jesus, you know, knew every one of them. All the stuff that he's talked about up to this point so far, he builds on. And so he said, take no thought. Based on all that, he says in verse 20 or verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore, because of this, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Now the word take no thought or the phrase take no thought, I would think it'd be evident that he doesn't mean don't ever think about this. You know, don't ever think about, you know, just don't take your bills, you know, toss them in the corner and say, I'm not going to worry about that. All right, that's not a successful way to live life. All right, so don't do that. And he's not talking about that we should never think about these things. He's not saying that we shouldn't be wise in the use of stuff. And we need a certain amount of stuff, which we'll get to when we get to the end here. It means, though, not to be anxious. And I know this is not for anyone here. This is only for other people. So you can take this information and help them. Amen. It means not to be anxious or worried or fretting or constantly concerned about enough. About the material things of this life. Doesn't mean we shouldn't think about them, but it means we shouldn't be anxious about them. We shouldn't be overwrought over them. We shouldn't be fretting about them. I'm not talking about not being wealthy. I'm talking about enough. And so he says we shouldn't be concerned about it. Now here, listen, Christ is saying, listen, and are you listening? Christ is saying that considering the certain man who he just talked about, considering the certain man and how little real importance all of his material possessions were to him when he faced eternity, don't hinder your life, your spiritual walk, by fretting over the same stuff. You understand the point is, don't you, that all of his abundance did absolutely nothing for him in the most essential areas of life. He says, therefore, considering how much good all this stuff this man accumulated did him, don't fret over the same stuff. Amen. Don't worry and agonize over the same things. Don't be caught up in anxiety over the same stuff. You know, we often read accounts like this and other accounts we have in the scriptures about this certain man, and we rightly think, yep, it's not good to be covetous. We shouldn't be covetous. Amen? It's not right. It's a sin to be covetous. And while that's true and a good lesson, if that's all we get out of passages like this, we've missed the bigger point. Because the bigger point is that while certain things in this life are necessary for the sustaining of life, beyond that, they have no real intrinsic, which means essential, no real intrinsic essential value. They have no eternal value. They have no impact on the most important things in our life, which is joy and eternity. While we need them to sustain life, they have no intrinsic value beyond that. Our stuff is supposed to be simply about supporting that which is necessary for life so that we might focus on that which is essential. And so beyond that, they have no real value. Now, listen, I'm not a communist, all right? I like having some stuff. I'm not anti-stuff. Matter of fact, I'm just like you. I can't get my car in my garage. So I'm not opposed to stuff. But I am saying that Jesus says, think about the certain man who accomplished the elusive enough. But having accomplished it, he still had not accomplished that which is essential to life. He'd missed the most important part. This man's barns in verse 18 that he tore down and rebuilt, they had no intrinsic value other than a place to store some grain so that he can eat and his livestock could eat. That's the only value they had, was just to store some food in them. They didn't do anything for his soul. They didn't do anything for his eternity. They didn't do anything about a relationship with God. They certainly didn't do anything about his sin and his condemnation. They didn't rescue him from a devil's hell. They had no intrinsic value other than the fact that it was a place to put food. That's all they were. We're Americans. Well, I am. I'm an American. I'm still remotely proud of that. I'm becoming less proud of it all the time, but I'm an American. And as an American, and we're all Americans, which means one thing. We all want a house. That's what Americans want. We got to have a house. We're Americans. We all want a house. I don't want to live in some crummy apartment. I don't want to be like the Democrats. I don't want them to put me in some concrete apartment complex like Soviet Union. I want a house. And so we all want a house. That's what we dream of. And I could use other things that we want besides a house. You know, but a house has two essential intrinsic purposes. Shelter and safety. That's what it's for. It's so I can lock the door and the bad people can't get to me and I don't have to shoot them. And it's so I can stay out of the weather. Because I don't like sleeping outside. And so it has two essential intrinsic purposes, doesn't it? Are you with me? A house, that's what it's for. It's to keep me safe, my family safe. And so my wife and I can sleep indoors because she's gotten used to sleeping indoors. Now, we need a house. Amen. We need a house. We need or an apartment if you're a cave dweller. Amen. We need a house or an apartment, someplace to live. And so we need that. But it has zero essential value beyond its purpose. Is this making sense to us? It only has two purposes. To keep me safe and to keep me out of the rain. That's the only two purposes. Now, beyond that, it has no real essential value. It has no real essential purpose. It has no real essential meaning. It has zero purpose beyond that twofold purpose. It has nothing to do with my salvation. Has absolutely nothing to do with my fellowship with my Savior. That has absolutely nothing to do with fulfilling God's will for my life. It has absolutely nothing to do with my loved ones being saved. It has absolutely nothing to do with sending and supporting missionaries or starting churches or a thousand other things. It has nothing to do with any of that. What it does is it gives me a place to sleep in the dry and keep me safe from the bad guys. Beyond that, it has no essential value or purpose. Worrying and fretting and longing after, well, it has nothing to do with my salvation, nothing. Look in chapter 12, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is he that focuses so much and is so concerned over that which is non-essential, which has no essential purpose for eternity, and yet lay up nothing toward God. Is this making sense? Nothing wrong with having a house, but it's not essential to the big things of life. Therefore, if you got some place to get out of the dry, be happy. Amen. If you got some place where the doors lock, be happy. I'm not promoting the fact that we should all sell our homes and live in a dump. It's not what I'm saying, but I am saying the idea is focus, isn't it? What's really important to the things that are really important. Worded that well, didn't I? Christ's point was, don't hinder your walk with me and your joy in life by being filled with anxiety and worry and fretting over that which has no essential value to life other than to sustain it. How much time do we spend worrying over stuff that has no essential purpose other than just to sustain our life so that we can live to worry another day? This is exactly what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy. Look over there, if you will, 1 Timothy 6. Exactly what Paul's referring to. And I understand worry and anxiety. This is one of the most uncertain periods in American history. And this year is going to be one of the most uncertain years we've ever faced as a people. Financially, politically, the soul of our nation, morally. I don't know if you saw it or not, some of the laws that took effect today in some states, 8 or 9 in California, that are utterly ridiculous. The laws, the Safety Act in Illinois, that's nothing more than lawlessness, where criminals are pretty much allowed to go free. So it's going to be an uncertain time. It's going to be uncertain financially. But remember, so many of the things which involve uncertainty are those things which aren't really essential to real joy. And so look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6. Hey, have you ever read this verse before? But godliness with what? Contentment. That's great gain right there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. If you end life with something, you're better off than when you started. And he says this, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we should carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith what? Content. Let us be content. Why? Because we have that which is essential to sustaining life. But that which is really necessary is that which is godliness in verse 6. That's the important stuff. Look what it says in verse 12 or verse 9. And they that, notice it doesn't say they that are rich, but they that what? Will be rich. Those who are pursuing that ever elusive enough. And they that be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which are drawn men to destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred, notice, from the what? They've erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Notice, and follow after that which is intrinsic to life, that which is essential to life. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight by faith. Lay hold on what? Not more stuff, but on eternal life. Right. Profess a good profession. So he says, these are the things that are essential. These are the things that should be pursued. Life, in verse 22 of our text, in Luke 12, verse 22, the word life means the condition of living. It especially means healthiness, happiness, energy, vitality of life. No one is happy, healthy, energetic, or vital by fretting over uncertainty, fretting over stuff and fretting over things. So we see his message in verse 22. His message was, therefore I say to you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on it. He says, don't be concerned, don't fret and overwrought about things that aren't essential to what life really is. Being saved, being a child of God, walking with my Savior, seeing my children saved, my family saved, doing God's will in my life. Those are the essential things. But then we see his message in verse 22, but then he gives us a principle in verse 23 when he says this, life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. And he makes a twofold point there. He says, first of all, life is more than meat. Meat's not necessarily referring to steak. It's referring to food in general. Life is more than meat. The word more doesn't mean that there's more to life than meat. The word more, the literal definition of the word is bigger. Life is bigger than meat. I like that worded that way. Life is bigger than meat. Life is bigger than food. Life, living, having a vibrant spiritual life and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ is way bigger than material stuff. It's way bigger than what we live in. It's way bigger than what we drive. It's way bigger than what we wear. It's way bigger than what's in our bank account or what's not in our bank account. It's way bigger than that. Life is way bigger than that. Life is too big to use it up being consumed with worry over material things and emphasizing those things that are not essential to the real joy of life. Does this make sense? Come on, life's bigger than that. You know what? If you're married and one of you start worrying about something, how we're going to pay this, how we're going to do that, you know what? The other one I'll do, I ought to turn and say, you know, listen, life's way bigger than that. Life's way bigger than these worries because we have a lot more to do than that. Secondly, Jesus said the second principle is that the body's more than raiment. More, again, means bigger. The point is we have far bigger, more important, and greater things to do with our bodies than spend valuable time worrying and stressing and agonizing over what we're going to put on it. Doesn't mean we ought to run around in feed sacks, but it does mean we got more stuff to do than worry about that. Come on, we got bigger things to do. We got people who need to hear about Christ. We got churches that need to be started. We got missionaries that need to be sent. We have mission programs that need to be funded. We got bigger stuff to do. You got people in your life who need Christ. I wonder if we spent more time praying for them and less time worrying and agonizing over enough. Now, let's push on here so we can get done. Next, Jesus gave five illustrations to make his point on how futile it is to waste something as big as life, big as the life we've been given to serve God with, on worry, fretting, and over material wants and needs. He gives five illustrations. Three of those illustrations are from nature. The first one of them is the ravens in verse 24. Consider the ravens. I like what Jesus says. Think. Isn't that what he's saying? Think. Stop worrying and think. He says, consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap. I've never seen a raven on a plow. I've never seen a raven with a garden. I've seen ravens in the garden, but I've never seen a raven with a garden. Which neither have storehouse nor barn, although they seem to eat well in my backyard. Anyway, but ravens have neither sow nor reap and no storehouse nor barn. And guess what? God feedeth them. Hey, stop and think about this. You're more important. There's no little ones. You're more important than a stupid bird. Stop and think about that. What are we going to do? Well, stop and think about this. Then he gives the illustration of the lilies of the field in verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. They don't own a sowing machine. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. God clothed the lilies of the field. He says another place, he could so clothe you. And then he gives us the illustration of the grass of the field. If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Notice what he says next. This hurts. O ye of what? Little faith. You need to have more faith and do more thinking. O ye of little faith. Then he gave an illustration using our weakness and our inability. Do you have any No, we don't. That's why we worry and fret. Do you have any concept of how great our inability is? to even meet the things that are essential to sustain life. Well, I beg your pardon, I work hard. Yeah, work at a job that could be gone tomorrow. We're utterly unable of ourselves. And he gives that illustration in verse 25 when he says this, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" Nobody in here can concentrate and become an inch taller. And so Jesus says, if he then being able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? He says, you have zero control over most of everything in life. So why are you fretting and worrying about it? And then he gives this fifth illustration of the world in verse 29 and 30 when he says, "And seek not ye that which ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind." Again, he's not saying we shouldn't think about these things. He says, understand what's essential and what isn't. Be content with godliness and so on. He says in verse 29, "Seek not that which ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things," this hurts worse, "do the nation of the world seek after." This is what lost people do. Lost people pursue after abundance. Lost people are the certain man who thinks pursuing abundance is enough. If I can just get enough, then one day I can retire and we can travel in our RV and we can do all this stuff. This is what we're going to do. Then we will really be happy. He says, that's the way the world thinks. He says, but we're not to think like the world. We're to think differently. We're not to fret over material things and the unnecessary things of life like those who have no God, who have no hope, who have no Savior who loves them. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And I'll speak to myself as well. How many times we fret as someone who has no God? I understand why the world frets it. They have no one to depend on but themselves. I understand why they're fretting and worrying. If I didn't have a God, I'd be worried too. But we have a God who loves us. The God who created the fields, who clothes the lily, who feeds the ravens. And we are so much more important to him than they are. So he says, we shouldn't worry about these things. Jesus said to his disciples that we're not to get caught up in agonizing and worrying over uncertainty and over material things. And I think this is going to become important this year. We're supposed to know that life is so much bigger and so much more important than material wants and needs. We're to know that hours of worry and agonizing and complaining about material need doesn't put 1 ounce of food on the table. I've never worried a bill in to be paid. I've never worried groceries on the table. I've never worried my house payment into being paid. That's why he says what he does in verse 25 when he says, "Which of you by taking thought can add one stature to his cubit?" We're utterly out of control about so much stuff. So why worry about it? We know that God cares for all of creation, and if he keeps creation's needs supplied, pretty sure he can keep your puny needs supplied in relationship to creation. So let's close with this. This last point. What about our needs? I mean, we do still have needs. I'm not going to worry about that. We still have needs, don't we? We still do need some essential things that sustain life. We still do have those needs. And so this is all well and good and it's all true, but the reality is, again, we still have needs that have to be met. We need a certain amount of food. We need a certain amount of money to survive. We need a roof overhead. We need clothes to wear. We need all of those things. So do we just say, oh, well, I don't care about such things, so I'm not going to worry about the fact that I need food or shelter? No, we need to think about those things. Well, the answer is this, and the answer is that we need to be proactive, not anxious. We need to be proactive and not anxious. Let me explain what I mean about that. First and most obvious, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. It's not in our text. I just want to make the point that first and most obvious, we need to labor as God gives us opportunity. We need to work the job that God gives us. We need to labor as we have opportunity. God created us, and he created the seven-day week, and six of those days we are to what? Work. So we are to work, and we are to labor. I know that's not popular today with quiet quitting and all the other stuff that's going on today, the ridiculous nonsense. So we are to labor, but we're not to be over-anxious about material things while we labor. Because if we do, then we forget about verse 23, life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. So we are to labor to meet our essential needs as God gives us a job. But we're to make sure that we don't get so caught up in the pursuit of enough that our job becomes our life. And we forget about the fact I'm not laboring here for something that's essential to eternity. I'm laboring so that we can have a roof
yes.
and food
yes.
so we can support missions
yep.
and serve God and feed and clothe our family.
Mm-hmm.
Everything on top of that is icing on the cake.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen? And so we're not to forget that while we labor. But then secondly, we have to acknowledge that we can't control everything by labor. In other words, we are to labor to provide for needs, but I can't control. Come on, have you ever come up short? You ever had more month than paycheck? All right, so we can't always control everything by labor. I've had bills that are bigger than my labor. Haven't you? I've had uncertainties, things I wasn't expecting happen, that I didn't foresee, and they were bigger than my ability. They were bigger than my ability to deal with concerning labor. So we got to acknowledge that we can't control everything by labor. And there's going to be times when our labor's not enough, when unexpected things come upon us, and we are uncertain as to what we can do to meet that need or what's ahead. Come on, it's going to happen. What do you do then? Well, the first thing we do is this. We exercise some of that faith we're always talking about and singing about and preaching about and teaching about and telling others they need. We exercise the faith. We exercise faith in what Jesus said in verse 29 and 30. For verse 29, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be doubtful of doubtful mind." You know what it says? "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after." And here's where you need to not be of doubtful mind, and you need to have faith. The end of verse 30, "And know your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." What do I do when that which is uncertain, that's bigger than my labor, comes along? Well, I exercise the faith to understand that God knows I have this need. That God knows. There's never been a need in your life or in my life, financially or in any other way, that God did not know ahead of time.
Right.
Now, He oftentimes doesn't tell you ahead of time, but God knows ahead of time. Listen, nobody here this morning is suffering from a financial need or having enough, and God is in heaven going, "Whoop, that one slipped by me. Never saw that coming. Man, I didn't know that. If I'd have known He had that need, I would have taken care of it." Do you believe this morning that God knows your need?
Yes.
Well, then why are we always fretting so much? Why are we so anxious all the time? Because there's a difference, isn't there, between knowing God knows our needs and believing by faith that God knows our needs. We have to exercise the faith that God knows our needs and He knows what our needs. You know, the faith to understand that while some need may surprise me, while I haven't seen it, I didn't see it coming, I underestimated it. I had no idea how insufficient my labor was going to be. It's not a surprise to Him. He's fully aware, and better yet, can I help you out a little bit? He not only knows it, Brother Mason, but He understands it better than you do.
Right.
He understands the need. He understands the true size of it, because all my needs are catastrophes. Aren't yours? The unexpected ones is a catastrophe. How many times have you lived in your life through things that you thought to yourself, this is it?
Yeah.
We're drama queens when it comes to these kind of things, but God knows the true size. He knows the true size. He understands its size. He understands the extent of it. He understands the seriousness of it better than you do. He not only knows of it, but he knew it long before you did. Before you knew to worry about it, God already knew about it. Look over Matthew 6 quickly here so we can quit Matthew 6 because we have insufficient time. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 7, recognize this. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them." Why? "Because your Father knoweth what things ye have need of." When? When did He find out about this? Before you ever asked. When we talk about that verse previous to that, use not vain repetition, we often mock though, or no, mock's not a good word, but we often preach against those who use repetitious prayer. Our fathers and all the other stuff that people pray, that type of thing. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about the fact, stop begging as if God doesn't know.
Yeah.
because God is aware of your need. Pray and trust Him by faith to meet it. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for it twice. You know what I'm talking about. There's a difference between praying and believing by faith that God will meet your need and keeping it before Him and constantly repeating the same prayer because you're overwrought with worry. Amen. Just trust Him and present it, is what He's saying. He says, God knows our need. And better yet, He knew it before you knew to worry, before I ever knew that I needed to worry about this. God already knew about it. I'm always late to the game when it comes to this thing of need. We're to respond to needs and uncertainty that's beyond our supply by believing that no matter how chaotic or unpredictable or uncertain 2023 is, there's no matter or need that's going to surprise my Lord concerning me. The one thing that's certain is that God already knows. The only thing that's certain is that with God, nothing is uncertain. And then lastly, laboring as God gives us ability, having the faith to believe that God knows and is aware of all our need, especially those outside our ability, I then turn to verse 31 where it says, but rather. Should I worry and fret? No, but rather. But rather. Instead of doing as the world does and lose sight of how big life is supposed to be, fretting and worrying over that which I can't add one cubit to, but rather, here's what I'm to do. You know those two words, but rather, and this verse in verse 31 represent freedom? But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and He will add unto you what you need. That's freedom. Amen. Yeah, it is. It's freedom from anxiety. It's freedom from worry. It's freedom from stress. It's freedom from fretting. There's no greater freedom than when you can rest and trust in the provision of your Savior. That's real freedom. But rather, they represent freedom and liberty. You know, there are people this morning, God's people, who are in bondage to anxiety and in bondage to worry. They're in bondage because they're obsessed with having enough and hanging on. They're either obsessed with getting enough or they're obsessed with hanging on to what they got. Being free from anxiety that plagues those who know not God, I'm to use my life to seek the kingdom of God. We got two different worldviews. The world seeks enough. We're to seek Him. And so being free from the bondage of anxiety or worry, it's good to be able to say, well, I don't have to worry about that so I can, because God's going to take care of that, so I'll seek Him. He's not referring, when he talks about seeking first the kingdom of God, he's not referring to seeking a way into the kingdom of God. Because look what he says in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom. If you're not saved today, if you don't know if you go to heaven or not, if you'd like to know, I got good news for you. Christ died to take our place as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. If you're willing to lay aside your morality and your goodness and your baptism and your church attendance and all that other stuff and come based only on faith and the fact that if you'll receive Him, God will take what Jesus did and apply it to your account. He will give you the kingdom. Amen. You don't have to earn your way in. You can just trust in Him. It's funny, isn't it? Oh, I believe that, preacher. I'm trusting in Him to give me the kingdom. I just don't know what I'm going to do about this bill. We're something, aren't we? Frail. That's what we are. Notice what he says. So being free, I'm to seek, live not for worry or material needs, but the need to be prepared for His return. In verse 35 and 36, he talks about those who are waiting for the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be living for our Lord to come back. And notice what it says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Those words, seek first, those are in the present tense, which simply means this, their ongoing or continual action, never completed. I'm to always be seeking, continually seeking. And instead of worrying, we're to seek to do God's will, obey His word. And if we do, then He promises, man, here comes more faith. He promises that He will supply our need. He promises us in verse 30 that He knows our need. And then verse 31, He promises that if we will seek His kingdom first, all these things shall be added unto you. In verse 31 of Luke, I should have mentioned this, it doesn't say first. Matthew's account, it says first. And we understand it's first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. I like this. The phrase all things means the whole thing. Everything. All things. Not some things. All things. Everything I need, God will supply. if I seek his kingdom first. All things, everything, the whole thing, God will supply. He does not say things that we need will be given to us. Look what it says. It says it'll be added. You know why it says added? Because he's already given us so much. He's given us eternal life. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. He's given us his son who died in our place. If he gave us his son, how much more shall he not freely give us all things? All he does is adds stuff. He's already given us the most important things, which is life in his son. If we're saved, he just adds this stuff that we need. But added to, I don't want to get technical about this, and again, we are about done here. Added to is in the future tense, which means, it doesn't matter other than it means this. It means you don't get added to until you seek. Adding is future. You have to seek first, and then God adds. We like it the other way. If God supplies my need, then I'll seek. God says, no, you trust me by faith and seek, and I'll respond to your faith by adding. You do my will, and then I'll add, I'll take. Because there's nothing to do. There's nothing. I tell people this all the time. There's nothing to do until you do what God wants you to do. There's nothing to do until you obey. There's nothing to do until you seek. But once you seek and obey, then God adds to. It's the faith to seek the kingdom and trust that God will add to your supply. You know, this morning, worry and anxiety and fretting won't meet a single need in your life. But seeking first will meet every need. That's what God said. It will meet every need. 2023 is going to be a year of uncertainty for sure. Have no doubt about it. Perhaps even among some of us, we may think we're secure. Find out this year just how not secure we are. We may find that out as a nation. We could do as the world does. We have no idea, do we, what we're going to face this year, what families in our church are going to face, what single people in our church are going to face. We have no idea. This might be a year of great medical bills, might be the year of a loss of a job, might be the loss of income, might be the loss of health, any number of things. Isn't that true? In an uncertain year. But God knows. And we could do as the world does, fret and worry and agonize over everything. But we need to remember verse 23, that life is so much bigger. To spend it worrying and fretting over these things we can't do anything about. And unlike the world, we have a God who knows our needs. You understand? We have a God who knows our needs. Before I knew him, he knew him. Before I knew to worry about him, he knew him. And most of the time, God already has a plan and working it out before it ever happens. Take care of it. Isn't it amazing how sometimes in our lives, someone will be a blessing to us and help meet some need? Isn't it something how we just found out we had that need? And all of a sudden, this person's already there meeting that need. You think, man, how'd that work out? Because God already knew. And God knows what we need. So we shouldn't respond like the world because we have a God. And instead of what we cannot supply ourselves, we need to trust in him. We're not to face uncertainty of the new year like the world. Listen, we have a greater and better and more important eternal things to be concerned with. We got bigger stuff to worry about than stuff. And secondly, we have a far easier, better way of living secure. Believe by faith that my God knows my need, and if I will seek him first, he will supply my need. That's much easier than worrying. It's much easier than fretting, and it's far more successful. Such an easy principle, isn't it? Just trust me that I know, seek me first, and if you'll do that, then I will add. That's God's promise. We may find out this year how much we believe that. But I know this much, if we don't believe it, it may be a hard year. Just trust in him. The one who sent his son to die for us will meet our material need if we seek him first. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Appreciate your attention. I know we're a little long. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.